Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that your word may not return to you void, but have free course and be glorified among us, prospering in the thing for which you have sent it, and prevailing mightily to turn us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last time we saw a crisis unfold in the young Church of Christ. It takes place in the great Syrian city of Antioch, where the Apostle Paul is based. The church there has a large Gentile membership, and it is from Antioch that the mission to the Gentiles is flowing forth. The crisis is triggered by a visit to Antioch by the Apostle Peter. When he first arrives, he eats with the Gentiles. That is, Peter has no problem with sitting at the same table with Gentile believers sharing the same food. By eating with his Gentile brothers in Christ, Peter shows practically that he is no longer living under the law of Moses. That law, of course, forbids Jews to eat certain foods as unclean under the Old Covenant. Gentiles, however, ate those foods freely. So by eating with Gentile believers, Peter demonstrates that he and they are one in Christ, no longer constrained by the food laws of the Old Covenant. This is Peter's way of manifesting the great gospel truth, that he is justified not by Jewishness, but by faith in Christ. Jews and Gentiles are embraced into the family of God on equal terms through believing in Jesus, who died for their sins and rose again for their justification. The old wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been dismantled in Christ. But then everything changes. Now the crisis comes. Certain men from James arrive in Antioch. Peter stops eating with Gentiles. The wall of separation is back up again. James, like Peter, is one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church mentioned previously in the epistle. He is famed for his personal strictness in keeping the law of Moses. These men associated with James are, it would seem, even stricter than he. They disapprove of Jewish believers eating with Gentile believers. In their view, all Jews ought to keep the Old Testament law, including the food laws, despite the fact that the Messiah has now come. These men are Judaizers, or sympathetic to the Judaizing outlook. Well, Peter is afraid to offend these men from James. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." But Peter's fear trumps Peter's faith, and Peter stops having table fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 12, "He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So now Peter is behaving as though faith in Christ is not sufficient to make Jews and Gentiles one family in Christ. He no longer visits Gentile believers privately. In the fellowship meals of the church, he no longer sits with them, but only with his fellow Jews. Paul is aghast. For him, God's purpose has always been to create one single worldwide family of worshippers. Paul sees that promise, remember, in God's word to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God tells Abraham that the day is coming when the blessing Abraham has by faith, the blessing of justification and life, will be shared by all the nations of the earth as they put their faith in Abraham's promised seed, Christ, the Saviour. There will be one family of faith, united in one blessing from the one God through the one Redeemer. But you see, Peter is now behaving as though this is not true. His refusal to sit at the same table with Gentile believers and eat the same food is a denial in practice that he and they belong to the same family. Paul regards this as a disowning of the gospel. Peter is declaring by his deeds, if not by his words, that God has not fulfilled his promise to Abraham, that Jews and Gentiles are still two different families. Well, if that is so, then the Messiah has not yet come, and the old covenant is still in force. Peter is, in effect, giving credibility to the Judaizers and their false gospel. You have to be a Jew to belong to the family of God. Gentiles do not belong. Their only hope is to become Jews, be circumcised, and submit to the law of Moses. Well, there is the crisis. What will Paul do? Verse 13, which is where we've got to. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, with Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. To dissemble means to play a part, like an actor, to wear a mask or disguise, to behave in a way that contradicts your true convictions. Peter was guilty of this. He knew that Jews and Gentiles were one family in Christ, but he behaved out of harmony with that conviction. He acted as though they were two different families. His bad example led other Jewish believers in Antioch astray. They also now started refusing to eat with Gentile believers. Even Barnabas, Paul's closest colleague in the Antioch church, was carried away by this false conduct. And so the truth of the gospel was thrown into doubt still more widely. Again, what will Paul do? Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? They walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jewish believers in Antioch are not walking, not acting in harmony with the truth of the gospel. They're not behaving uprightly. They know the truth, but they are violating it in practice by treating their Gentile brothers as though they were not part of the same spiritual family. As we saw last time, you can deny the gospel in your deeds, even though you confess it in theory. All the theoretical orthodoxy in the world is no good if I do not live it out. What's the good of saying I'm justified by faith if I do not live by faith? What is the good of saying that God so loved the world if I have no love? And what's the good of saying that Christ is my great high priest if I don't pray? We have to guard on the left hand against wrong belief and on the right hand against merely theoretical belief. Arthur Pink gives us this warning. The faith spoken of in the Bible is of a radically different order from that mental and theoretical faith of cozy chair dreamers. The one ends in talk, the other was expressed in deeds. The one breaks down when put to the test, the other survived every trial to which it was exposed. The one is inoperative and ineffectual, the other was active and powerful. The one is unproductive, the other issued in fruits to the glory of God. May God stir us up to seek a living faith and to exercise it in character and life to his manifested glory. Now, Paul, faced with the crisis in Antioch, stands forth as the champion of the gospel. As we noted last time, it is Paul, not Peter, who here acts more like a pope. Roman Catholics regard Peter as the first pope, the first universal leader of the faithful, but Paul is the one who fills those particular shoes here against Peter. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Literally, why do you compel Gentiles to Judaize? What's Paul saying to Peter here? Well, he's saying this. Peter, you are a Jew, born and bred. But I know, and you know, that you live after the manner of Gentiles. That is, you no longer habitually observe those Old Testament laws, like the food laws, which separate Jews from Gentiles. You have not been observing those laws here in Antioch up until now. You know as well as I that those laws are obsolete in Christ. It is not the Jewish observances of the law, but faith in Christ that is the glorious identity sign of God's redeemed family. Yet now you are compelling Gentiles to live like Jews. That is, by going back to the Old Testament laws, by refusing to eat with Gentile believers, you are compelling them to become Jews if they would maintain their fellowship with you. You are effectively forcing Gentile Christians to observe the law of Moses in order to be part of your spiritual family. Oh, Peter, how can you behave in such a way? How can you, by your practice, deny that faith in Christ is sufficient to make Gentiles your brothers and sisters? And then on into verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Jews by nature means Jews by birth, by blood, natural born Jews. You and I, Peter, says Paul, we are natural born Jews. We are not sinners of the Gentiles. Now that phrase, sinners of the Gentiles, means the nations who have been living outside the light of God's revelation in his word to Israel through the prophets. Paul describes those Gentiles like this in Ephesians 2:12. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Sinners of the Gentiles. What is it that we know, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles? What do we know? Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, you and I, Jews by nature, drenched in the law of Moses from birth, we know that a man does not become a member of God's family in Christ by the works of the law. It is not by circumcision or kosher food laws or observance of Jewish holy days or other ceremonies that we gain admittance into the community of salvation in the Messiah. The word justified here points to the truth that God has a people whom he declares righteous. His people, right with him, on whom his favor rests. What people is this? Christ's people, those who accept him as Lord and Redeemer, united with him in his death and resurrection. Those united with Christ by faith are clothed in his righteousness. The risen Saviour and his people are one. Well, says Paul to Peter, how did you and I get to be Christ's people? Was it by Jewishness? Not at all. We are Jews by nature, but our Jewishness did not make us Christ's people. It was not by circumcision or any of those laws that distinguish Jews from Gentiles. That is not how we became members of that people whom God declares to be his righteous people in Christ the righteous one. So how was it then? It was by faith in Christ. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Faith, Peter, faith in Christ. Even we, who are Jews by nature, put our faith in Christ to become members of the true family of God, the family he promised to our father, Abraham. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The works of the law do not bring anyone into that people whom God declares his righteous people in Christ. If you could be circumcised 1,000 times, it would still not make you a member of God's new covenant family, the family destined to inherit the new creation. It is faith in Christ that is both necessary and sufficient to gain admittance into that family, whether for Jew or for Gentile. We are God's righteous people, members of his eternal family, by faith in Christ. Only by faith in Christ. John Calvin comments, "The false apostles, the Judaizers, did not reject Christ nor faith, but demanded that Jewish ceremonies should be joined with them. If Paul had admitted this claim, they would have been perfectly at one, and he would have been under no necessity to agitate the church by this unpleasant controversy. Let it therefore remain settled that the proposition is stated so as to allow no exception, that we are justified in no other way than by faith, or that we are not justified except by faith, or, which amounts to the same thing, that we are justified by faith alone." Now let's take our particular lesson this morning from what Paul says here. And the lesson is the sufficiency of faith. The sufficiency of faith. By faith, of course, I mean faith in Christ, recognizing the Jesus of the Gospels as the Christ, the promised Savior, toward whom the entire Old Testament was leading up. That's why we need the Old Testament. How else can we identify the Son of Mary as the promised Redeemer if we know nothing of the promises? He is the promised seed of the woman who bruises the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He is the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed, Genesis 22:16. He is the promised prophet, like unto Moses, who speaks God's final word, Deuteronomy 18:15. He is the promised seed of David, the Son of God, whose kingdom will endure forever, 1 Chronicles 17. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, whose death will atone for the sins of his people. He is the royal Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, whom all people, nations, and languages will serve. He is the ruler and shepherd whose goings forth are from everlasting, destined to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, and so on. Well, now, even the Judaizers would have admitted that faith in Christ was necessary. Judaizers would have admitted that. Faith in Christ is necessary. That was not the issue. The issue was rather this. Is faith in Christ sufficient? Is it sufficient? If I acknowledge who Jesus is, accept him as the only begotten Son of God, the true and final prophet, priest, and king, who alone can save sinners from sin, death, Satan, and hell, and unite them with God, is this faith sufficient to bring me into God's family, the people he declares righteous before him, the inheritors of the universe? Or is something else necessary on top of this faith? Is faith not adequate unless it is in some way supplemented? The sufficiency of faith, that was the issue. Now we know what the Judaizers were saying. Faith in Christ is necessary, but it is not sufficient. In order to have Christ and salvation, you must also submit to the law of Moses. Grace is available only within the boundaries of the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. So yes, you need faith in Christ. Faith is necessary, but faith is not enough. Faith in Christ saves you only if you are a Jew. Gentiles cannot be saved as long as they remain Gentiles. They must not only believe in Jesus, they must become Jews. Acts 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. There was the point of controversy, the sufficiency of faith. Is faith in Christ enough to enroll me into the family of God, the community of grace? Or is faith of itself insufficient and I need something else, like Jewishness, living under the law of Moses? Must I become a strict practicing Jew in order to be saved? Here is Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Only by faith. Nothing else is necessary than faith in Christ to make anyone, Jew or Gentile, a member of the body of Christ. When you have faith, you are one with Christ and his people. You share in the verdict that God the Father pronounced on his beloved Son when he raised him from the dead. You are righteous in my sight. You are truly my son. You will have the whole of creation as your inheritance. Justified. When Christ was declared righteous, all his people were declared righteous in him. And who are his people? Believing Jews? No. Believing sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. We are justified by faith in the risen Christ. We are justified only by that faith, the perfect sufficiency of faith to make us members of God's redeemed family. Now let me suggest two applications of this truth. First, if faith in Christ is sufficient to save us, we should not entertain the idea of earning our salvation. If faith in Christ is sufficient to save us, we shouldn't entertain the idea of earning our salvation. God has declared the sufficiency of faith. Why would I add to that? Why would I put something else in its place? The human mind is very fond of thinking that somehow or other, if there is a God, if there is a judgment, then we must do something to deserve God's grace. There must be some kind of excellence in us. There must be merit points we have accumulated by good deeds to win our way into God's favor. Now, there are many things wrong with that notion, but the point for us to focus on this morning is simply this. God has said that faith in Christ is sufficient in and of itself to make us his people, accepted by him with everlasting life as our destiny. He has said nothing anywhere about earning our way into his kingdom. Now, is the master of the kingdom unable to say how people arrive there? Is the supreme judge unable to say upon whom his verdict of life rests? God has spoken. The way of wisdom is to acquiesce in what he has said. Reality is not going to adapt itself to what we think it ought to be. There is a story about the philosopher Thomas Carlyle, that he was told about a very earnest young woman who with much solemnity had declared to her friends, "I accept the universe." Carlyle, unimpressed, merely responded, "Huh, she'd better." Yes, we had better accept reality. And reality, according to the God of all reality, is that we are justified only by faith in Christ. Now, if I refuse to accept this, I'm warring with reality, and there can only be one outcome. I will be crushed, as surely as a man who drives his car off the top of a high cliff and plummets to the rocks beneath. Faith in Christ is what brings us into the family of salvation. That faith is sufficient. Nothing of our own can be added, and we should rejoice that it is so, because we have nothing to add. Human merit does not exist before God. Sin taints and spoils our best efforts. How good to know, then, that we can be God's forgiven, favoured people, not by merit, but by faith in Christ, the Saviour. Charles Wesley puts it like this: "My brethren beloved, your calling, you see, in Jesus approved. No goodness have we, no riches or merit, no wisdom or might, but all things inherit through Jesus' own right. Yet not many wise his summons obey, and great ones despise so lowly a way, and strong ones will never their helplessness own, or stoop to find favour through mercy alone. And therefore our God the outcasts hath chose, his righteousness showed to sinners like us. When wise ones rejected his offers of grace, his goodness elected the foolish and base. The things that were not, his mercy bids live. His mercy unbought, we freely receive. His gracious compassion, we thankfully prove, and all our salvation ascribe to his love." Well, now, can we sing that song this morning? Is any other song finally worth singing? And so to the second application, the sufficiency of faith points to the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of faith points to the sufficiency of Christ. To say that we're saved only by trusting in Christ is really to say that we are saved by trusting in Christ alone. He is all sufficient to save Jews and Gentiles from all their sins. When you have Christ, you do not need the law of Moses or any law or any other source of salvation in the universe. You have everything in Christ. Remember the controversy that Paul is dealing with and his response to it. Long ago, God promised Abraham that he would one day set everything right. Everything had gone wrong in Adam. The human family had disintegrated. But God chose Abraham to create that family anew, a family in which God would be the father and all human beings, brothers and sisters. That ancient promise has now been fulfilled in Christ. Well, if Christ has fulfilled the promise, how can anything else be necessary? The worldwide family of God now exists, where all the nations of the earth are blessed with the blessings of Abraham, even justification and life. At the head of that family is Christ, the new Adam, the one who reconciles people with God and with each other in himself. Nothing can be added to that, and nothing taken away from it. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, is all sufficient for salvation. So you see, the sufficiency of faith rests on and testifies to the sufficiency of Christ. Justification by faith alone in Christ points us to justification by faith in Christ alone. He is the beginning and the end of all the ways and works of God. Having him, we have all. Do you and I have Christ this morning? No amount of sin can compare with his power to save. Spurgeon says, "You have many sins, but if you trust Christ, his grace is sufficient for you. You have been head over heels in the kennel of sin, but the power of his blood is sufficient to make you white. And even if you have become a very prince and peer in the dominions of evil, the grace of Christ is sufficient to wash you whiter than the driven snow. The sufficiency of faith in an all-sufficient Christ. Well, may God enable each one of us to enter his family by faith in his Son for our eternal blessing and for his eternal glory. Amen. Let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and the pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, O may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.